Well, John, why don't you come up and let me just do a quick interview with you, and then we'll set you free. How long have you been going church to church and stuff like this?
I mean, like the Flame Ministries?
Yeah.
I started it in 1990, which means I'm going into my 14th year at the turn of the year.
Good.
So.
And you used to pastor.
Going into my.
Well, this is 2003.
I've done it 13 years. I've almost completed 14 years.
All right.
Okay.
And you used to pastor a church? You used to do something like I'm doing here?
Oh, yeah. I was a pastor for 20-some years of my life. And then I was a denominational executive in the Columbia Conference, the Baptist Synod Conference, which covered Alaska, Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana. Largest territory in the Baptist Synod Conference. Northern California tried to claim they were larger because they had Hawaii, but most of theirs is water.
And you told me before that you make some trips to other countries. What countries have you been to?
I've visited in the Philippines, France, Nigeria, Cote d'Ivoire, which is the Ivory Coast, Ethiopia, and India.
And you invited me to a lunch about a month ago to meet one of the pastors who's involved with...
Actually, he's a leader of the Indian Evangelical Church Growth Movement, which is the largest association of churches in India. And it's an association primarily of what they call independent pastors, and they call them interdependent pastors, and they're the ones working in the villages. 80% of the population of India lives in the villages. Most of the mission work was done in the cities. There are some large city churches. But if we're going to reach the people of India, we've got to reach them in the villages, and that's what those pastors are working.
Great. Well, the evening is yours, and the audience is just waiting to hear what you have to say to them.
Well, thank you, Pastor. It's been good being with you. You know, about that offering, if you felt uncomfortable, I was reminded of a little girl who was seated there, and they took the offering, and she was next to an old lady, fumbling through her purse and couldn't seem to find anything. The little girl slid over next to her and said, "Here's my quarter. I can hide under the seat." Now, there's a question about my name. The pastor mentioned that. How do you pronounce my name? It's spelled H-O-E-L-D-T-K-E. And we're going to be dealing with Islam, and Islam has a lot of words that are hard to pronounce and even hard to spell. And one of the problems is you find them in different sources. They're spelled different ways because they're transliterations from the Arabic, and people disagree on whether you put an I or a D or an E or an A and so forth. And so you find words are done differently. But just to tell you, my name isn't that hard to pronounce. And when it comes to spelling it, I don't care if you get all the letters. This is a very creaturely thing to say. Is I've told people, I don't care if you drop any letters out, just don't kick the H out of it. But anyway, it's not, the easiest way to remember, don't bother with the D or T, it's too much. Just when you're speaking. I mean, you can put it in when you're writing. But just remember this, I'm not a half key, I'm a whole key. Okay, that'll make it easier for you. Now, the events of September 11th, 2001, where the World Trade Center in New York City and the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. were hit by terrorists, were said to be, by many people, a wake-up call for America. Whether or not that proves to be the case, time will tell. But Christians ought to have been awake to Islam before that. Many of them were not, and many of them still are not. Actually, the event was used by the Muslims to propagate their cause. And by the help of the American media and the public school system, they have done a good job of advancing it. But we are told in many publications that we've had wrong ideas about Muslims, that actually Islam is a beautiful religion, as good as Christianity, if not better, and that the actions of the terrorists represent only a tiny fragment of the Muslim people. It's interesting, in the year 2002, in January, I was ministering in a church in Southern California. Now, let me just say this to you. I'm going to give you so much material tonight, so rapidly, that there's no way you could write it all down. So we have prepared a handout for you, which I'm going to have the ushers pass around now so that every one of you can get it. And while I'm just giving introductory remarks, this will give you information that you can keep and refer to about Islam. And I'll speak for about an hour and maybe 20 minutes, and then I'll open it up for any questions you might have, and we'll try to answer them for you. Well, I was in Southern California, and meetings, and a junior high youngster reported on how when he went back to school after the Christmas vacation, he found himself in a course that lasted for 3 weeks in which he had to study Islam. The students were told that they had to learn the basic tenets of Islam, they had to learn the leaders of Islam, they had to wear a Muslim-style costume that they wear in Muslim countries, they were supposed to learn the customs of the Muslims, and during that time they were also to try to observe the 5 periods of prayer that the Muslim has every day. And they were also told that during this period of time, no student was to wear a cross or ever mention the name of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, can you imagine, all this is in the name of sensitivity training. Can you imagine any school, public school in the United States, having a 3-week sensitivity training in a positive fashion about Christianity? No. They have a textbook in California for the schools called Across the Centuries, which portrays Islam in a very positive light and oftentimes portrays Christianity in a very negative light. It's very interesting, too, that a few weeks after 9/11, I heard that a district school superintendent of public schools in New York had told the schools they should set aside certain places in the school where the Muslim students could go during the times of prayer to pray. I guess this idea of no prayer in public schools means no Christian prayer in public schools. The fact of the matter is that you'll get a lot of information today that's very positive about Islam and tries to portray it as a peaceful religion. When I start out, I have to say to you, and warn you that I'm going to approach Islam a little differently than you might commonly hear. Because the way Islam is usually approached in our culture is with what I call secular humanism eyeglasses. The dominant worldview in the United States and the Western world by and large today is secular humanism. Secular humanism says religions are all alright. In fact, it would say, no matter what the religion's name or history, all religions are basically the same. And the religions are all right in their place, but you must keep them subservient to other cultural concerns. So keep your religion private, and don't let it affect your business or your politics or life generally. There are many Christians that have accommodated themselves to this, and some of them with a mistaken idea of separation of church and state that the founders of our country never intended, have tried to rule religion completely out of life, and so we never have anything to do with religion in the general public life. I want to warn you that I am not going to look at Islam through secular human eyeglasses. I'm going to look at it for what it is taught and what it is done and try to understand it from that kind of a perspective and then compare it with Christianity. The first thing when we talk about Islam is we need to start with the question of its origins. Islam traces its origins to the 7th century AD to an individual named Muhammad. According to tradition, Muhammad was born in 570 AD, known in that culture as the Year of the Elephant. He was born in the Hashemite clan of the Al-Kurdish tribe. Now, the Hashemite clan was a ruling clan, but Muhammad's particular family was quite poor. Now, he was born in Mecca, I said, and Mecca was a very important caravan center in the Arabian Peninsula. The Arabian Peninsula had many caravan routes. Mecca was a place where there were rich merchants and people would come. It was also a religious center and had a shrine. And worshipping in that area were people who had tribal religions and worshipped various idols. There were also a number of Jews And there were a number of Christians, though the Christianity that seemed to exist there was primarily corrupted, worldly, and doctrinally incorrect. This is the kind of context in which Muhammad was raised. We need to understand that merchants made a lot of money off of the shrines that were in Mecca. It was a worship center long before Islam ever arrived. The shrine in Mecca had 360 deities, and the Meccans worshipped and sacrificed to a variety of gods and goddesses. Now, from what we're told, Muhammad's father, Abdallah, died before Muhammad's birth. And his mother died 6 years later, so he really was an orphan. Muslim tradition, our only source of information for much of the background, says he was given to a Bedouin woman to suckle. He spent many of his early years in nomad tents and was raised in earlier years by his grandfather and later by a pagan uncle, Abd Talib. Muhammad's father's name, Abd Allah, means servant of Allah. Allah was the name for the chief god in the pantheon of the Mecca shrine, and it is used today to represent the God of Islam. When Muhammad was 25 years old, he married a rich widow by the name of Khadija. Tradition says she was 40 years of age when he married her, and he was married to her alone until she died about 25 years later, when he was 50 years old. After that, he had several wives. Now, Muhammad was of a introspective and religious disposition, did a lot of thinking, and the scholars say that he had contact with Jews and Christians, so the idea of only one God would have been planted in his mind. It wasn't just in a polytheistic culture. When Muhammad began to go to a cave near Mount Hira, which was near Mecca. And there he would fast, and he began to have visions and experiences there. And he became convinced that there was one transcendent God, and he was disgusted with the polytheism and the injustices that he saw in Mecca. And so he began to really search after this one God, we're told. When he was about 40 years old, he began to receive messages from what he said was an angelic being. Now, some scholars say that this was really a mystical experience that he had, and not there wasn't any physical or other being present there, but the idea of a spirit being involved is a very strong part of the tradition. And it's interesting that at first Muhammad didn't know whether these messages came from God or a demon. It was his wife, Khadija, who convinced them that they were from God. She was his first convert. Now the messages would come to him in a rhyme or a sonnet fashion, in the short statements rhyming like this in couplets. And he memorized them, and he repeated them to his followers, and they memorized them. Now, he believed that he could always distinguish between those revelations and his own thinking. And it seems that perhaps some of his followers took them down in writing, because these were to form the basis of what we know as the Quran, which we'll talk about later. Let's talk about the early history. He and his followers were not accepted at Mecca. And they received a message from Medina, which was to the north, a community, and they asked Muhammad to come and settle a dispute that had been going on for a long time between two of the tribes. So Muhammad left Mecca and went to Medina. He went to Medina on July 16, 622 AD. And this is the beginning date on all Quran or all Islamic calendars, called Hijra, which means flight, representing when Muhammad and his followers fled to Medina. And the Muslim calendar uses AH after its date, which means after the Hijra. Now, if you want to know comparison on that, what you do is you take the date they give you and add 622 to it to find our comparative date, because they begin in 622. So that's AH, whatever the date is after that particular date. Muhammad, with skillful leadership, consolidated his position in Medina and the neighboring areas. Sometime after the Hijra, though, maybe it took place before he left Mecca, Muhammad had some great mystical transforming experience or experiences in which he claimed to have been carried by night from the invulnerable place to a far distant place of worship. Tradition is built on this, and the idea is that somehow, either in a vision or an out-of-the-body experience, he was taken from the bed where he was lying to Jerusalem and then taken up into heaven by the angel Gabriel. And he had conversations with Jesus and Adam and others, and visited the seven levels of heaven, and then found himself awake in his own bed. In many Muslim countries, there's a holiday celebrating this particular event which took place. Muhammad, at this time, had a particular interest in Jerusalem, and he had his followers, when they prayed, pray toward Jerusalem. But when the Christians and the Jews refused to accept his leadership and his message, he began disillusioned about that, and in 624, he had the prayer direction changed from Jerusalem to Mecca, where the Kaaba was, and that was the worship in the worship center. Now Muhammad wanted to get back to Mecca, and he decided the best way to do it was to attack the caravans, because they brought the wealth into the city, and he felt he could weaken the city if we would attack the caravans. So he began with his band of followers to raid the various caravans. He was quite a soldier and a fairly good general, and he had some successes. He had a few failures too. But by the year 630 AD, he was convinced he was strong enough, and he and his followers attacked the army of Mecca directly, and they overcame them, and Mecca was his. And in the next 2 years of his life, he died in 632, he consolidated his leadership and brought all the warring tribes of the Arabian Peninsula together under his leadership. He accomplished what was a great feat in history. No one else had ever been able to do that with all the warring people of Arabia. He brought them together as a follower of him under the idea of worshiping the god Allah. Now, to go on to some subsequent history. Within less than 100 years after Muhammad's death, his followers, and I'll have the first map put up here if we can do that. Within less than 100 years after Muhammad's death, his followers had burst out of the Arabian desert to conquer and create an empire. In 637, Muslims had captured Jerusalem. Soon after, they were in control of Egypt and Syria. They conquered the Persian Empire and much of the Byzantine. They spread their faith to northern Africa and to Spain. By 711 AD, they had conquered much of Spain. Less than 100 years after Muhammad had died. They dominated the Middle East and spread their influence to the Indus River, and by 1006, Muslims were settling in northwest India. Now, here's a map that shows from 622 to 700 AD. And you can see on the map how they spread. They were in the Arabian Peninsula, all across North Africa, well over into the area that is Iraq, Iran, and so forth. Now let's go to the next map that shows the further growth from 700 to 900 AD. You will see that they're way up into beyond Spain, even into France, that the islands in the Mediterranean Sea are under their control, that they've gone all the way up past there, way in Africa, they've come all across down here in Africa, they've gone way over into Asia. Now, you can take those off now. That gives you an idea of the tremendous advance. What happened in North Africa has special significance. Oh, maybe you should Well, Phil put it on. We'll let go. You can remember North Africa. In North Africa, in the nations that we know as Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, and so forth, for hundreds of years before Islam, this was predominantly Christian. There were thousands of churches. The church is powerful in North Africa. It was polytheistic. It was multicultural. It included people from the upper classes and the lower classes. It was a significant church theologically. Some in the early centuries, some of the greatest theologians and commentators and Christian scholars were from North Africa, including men like Tertullian and Augustine. And many times these great champions of the faith held the line when ecclesiastical leaders were willing to compromise with error just for peace, they would say no, and they held the line on true Christian doctrine. It was also a tremendously persecuted church. For 200 years, Rome threw its full fury against the churches of North Africa. The Christians were fed to the lions, they were burned at the stake, they were persecuted in all kinds of ways. And yet they triumphed. And in the end, it was Rome that capitulated and the Christians that were powerful in North Africa. In less than 100 years, Islam swept Christianity out of North Africa. And today, if you visit those countries, you will find a few Christians, but they are predominantly Muslim. And the question is, what happened? How could this happen? The answer is a little complex, but I think it's instructive. First of all, you need to realize that many of those Christians died fighting the Muslims. In that 100 years of advance, more than 3,200 Christian churches were destroyed or turned into mosques. They made their way with the sword, and they were tried, the Christians tried to stop them, and so a number of Christian men were probably killed that way. But there's more to the story. The reason they capitulated was not because the Muslims killed them. The choice of conversion or the sword was not usually given to Christians. The people of the book, Muhammad said, were not to be given that choice. The choice was given, you could stay a Christian, but you will have to pay a tribute money every year for being a Christian. And even later, when the Muslims had to tax their own people to maintain their government, the Christians were always taxed at a much higher level than the Muslims were. So what happened? A lot of people gave up their Christianity so they wouldn't have to pay the tribute money. Also, there were other disadvantages and the civil disabilities that they put you under. You were never allowed, or rarely allowed, to ever have any civil office. Those went to Muslims. You couldn't get into the government that way. In many places, you were never allowed to ride a horse or carry a weapon. The Muslims were. And in many places, you had to wear a distinctive garment that said you were a Christian. And if you know anything about Sharia law, and this is true in Muslim countries today, you were, when you walked along the street, to keep your eyes down. You were not to look directly into the Muslim face, and you were not to have any kind of that attitude. You were to show yourself in utter submission. And so these descendants of giants of the faith, who were willing to be thrown to the lions and burned at the stake, walked away from the Christian experience because they wanted security, an easy life, and to live comfortably without problems. I wonder sometimes in America what would happen if we were faced with those kind of choices. I suspect that there's a lot of people in our churches that would just walk away from Christianity. Important lesson in history. Now, this tremendous advance of Islam, largely by the sword, ultimately resulted in a reaction from Christendom that we call the Crusades. It was in 1095 AD that Pope Urban II called for a crusade to the Holy Land. And my son, who was previously a medical doctor in the U.S. Army, often had to have tour duty in places where terrorists were a significant danger. And he had to go through preparatory sessions in his training before he went to those places. And he said they always showed a movie about terrorism. He said the movie would start this way. It would have a statement that terrorism is not known, and it would show crusaders drawing bows ready to shoot at a fortification. As though the crusaders were terrorists against the Muslims. My son, being the perceptive individual that he is, charged that up to one more time that the United States government was deceiving its own people. The crusades, while they were not all that we wish they should be, weren't what revisionist historians have made them out to be either. The Muslims who like to say that it was the Christians who took the sword up against them in the crusades, ignore or fail to realize that this was after 400 years of the Muslims using the sword to kill Christians, to take over territory that was under Christian influence, and to destroy churches. It was an almost necessary counterpunch or reaction to that to try to stop the advance of Islam. Now, I happen to think that the Roman Catholic Church had some pretty corrupted ideas in government at that time. I think people in Europe had many mistaken ideas about Christianity. I think there were things that were done that shouldn't have been done. But it's almost necessary for something to be done to stop Islam from the advance it was making by use of the sword. In 1380, the Ottoman Empire and Islamic regime emerged. By 1453, Muslims had captured Constantinople and renamed it Istanbul. They turned St. Sophia Basilica into a mosque. The Ottomans, who had overrun Serbia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina in Europe, shattered the Hungarian army in defeat in 1526 in a battle remembered as Mohawk's Field, a black day in that nation's history. The tremendous cost of that battle, however, did put a check on Muslim advancement. And by the way, the involvement of the U.S. government in that region in the 1990s showed a tragic ignorance of its complex history. The Ottoman Empire existed until 1918, when, with its alliance with Germany, it collapsed, and Turkey remains Muslim to this day. Now, without looking at your sheet, how many of you know when the Muslims were finally driven out of Spain? The same year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492. I told you when they had conquered Spain. When did they conquer Spain? 711. They were in control of Spain from 711 to 1492. They were driven out with the fall of Granada in that year. It's very interesting. I was in California giving this Understanding Islam, and a woman came up to me afterward. She had a little bit of an accent, and she said, "I'm Spanish. I'm from the kingdom that finally drove them out." And she was proud. But this is it. Now, I want you to just think about the impact of that. How old is the United States? About 200 years. How long a period is 711 to 1492? 700 some years, right? All that period of time, they were in control. But during this period, I have to be honest with you and say that there's a vast period there of 1,000 years when many places in Islam were more advanced than the situation in Europe. The Muslim scholars had kept alive some of the ancient Greek writings and ideas. They made tremendous advancements in mathematics and medicine, for example. I'll just give you an example. How many of you do work that involves mathematics at all in your business right? Put your hands up. Okay. How many of you keep a checkbook? Okay. Huh. Now, do you know what I mean when I talk about Arabic numerals? Now, how many of you have ever worked with Roman numerals? can you imagine trying to do mathematical calculations with Roman numerals? The Arabic numerals came to us from the Muslims. They invented them. I mean, it's a very tremendous, significant contribution that they made in that way. So you need to understand, they made some significant contributions. However, they got locked into a historical period and have a problem with that kind of thing. And I won't get into that. It comes out of their theology and so forth, but we won't get into that right now. So the religion of Islam, while it originated in Arabia in the 7th century AD, spread rapidly across the world from Africa to the Pacific Rim and to Central Asia. In modern times, it can be found on every continent in the globe. In the course of its expansion, it assimilated many different peoples, peoples as diverse as the Persians, the Berbers of North Africa, the Turks, and the Mongols of Western Asia, and large proportions of the peoples of India, Africa, and Southeastern Europe. Today, there are over 1 billion Muslims in the world, and some claim it is the fastest growing religion. Statistics keep changing, but in round figures, we could assign something like the following numbers of adherents according to continents. Asia, 650 million, Africa, 300 million, Europe, 13 million, North America, 3 million, Latin America, 1.5 million. The largest Muslims, let's show this map up on the world, the next map up on the wall here. The largest Muslim nations are Indonesia, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. India has officially 100 million Muslims. Unofficially, they claim there are more than 140 million Muslims in India. If that is true, India is the largest Muslim nation in the world, even though it's predominantly Hindu. Gigantic population. It has a lot of Muslims in it, but not proportionately to the whole thing. Now, there you can see, according to this map, the density of the very crisscrossed ones, and 76 to 100% of the people are Muslim. The ones with the least are the horizontal lines, 10 to 30%. And you can see there. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the 1040 window in missions? Okay, a few of you have. There it is, folks. There's your 1040 window. You can see how Islam dominates in that particular area. Now, to give you a little idea, you can take that off now. To give you a little idea of the tremendous growth of Islam, let me put it this way. In the year 1900, Muslims made up 12.3% of the world's population. Got that figure? In the year 2000, Muslims made up 21% of the world's population. 12.3% to 21%. But you've got to calculate something else into that too. In the year 1900, the population of the world was approximately 1 billion people. In the year 2000, the world's population was approximately 6 billion people. We're talking of a growth from 12.3% of 1 billion to 21% of 6 billion. That's tremendous growth. Let's move on and talk about the major sects of Islam. I listed these on your sheet, and you can see them here. With the death of Muhammad, controversies rose over leadership of the movement and also over law and theology. This ultimately resulted in different sects within Islam. Among many divergent groups, three major sects can be identified. First, there are the Sunnis. The Sunnis are followers of the four Sunni schools of law. Out of the early conflicts and ideas, four orthodox schools of Islamic thought emerged. All four schools accepted the Quran, the Sunnah, or the practice of Muhammad as expressed in the Hadith, the tradition, and the four bases of Islamic law, the Sharia. The Quran, the Hadith, the Ijma, that's the consensus of the Muslim community, and the Qiyas, that's the use of analogical reason. These four schools of thought became known as the Sunnis. This is by far the largest Muslim sect, comprising between 80 and 90% of all Muslims. It acknowledges the first four caliphs as Muhammad's rightful successors, and they attribute no special religious or political function to the prophet's descendants or present religious leaders. Saudi Arabia is primarily Sunni, almost overwhelmingly Sunni. The Shiites reject the first three caliphs and insist that Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, was the rightful initial successor. The various groups which emerge in this sect have an interesting relation to the rest of Islam. While considered somewhat heretical, they still have the sympathy of the Sunnis and the Sufis because their movement goes back to the beginnings of Islam. It could be that they are haunted by the murder of Ali and his two sons, grandsons of Muhammad, by Muawiyah, who claimed the caliphate for himself. Now, you may have seen that they have a day when they cut themselves, the men cut themselves and bleed, and the boys cut themselves. This is a celebration of what is the great day in their history when Muhammad's grandsons and son-in-law were killed. Muhammad had no sons, and so, you know, but they claim that Ali should have been the successor, but he was killed by the man who was their caliph and continued in power. And so they have held that. That's their primary concern. The Shiites completely dominate Iran and have a very strong representation in Iraq. And you may understand a little bit about what's going on. Saddam Hussein had trouble with the Shiites because he was a Sunni. And there's a lot of trouble there about that, and there is continuing trouble. The third sect is the Sufis. These are the Islamic mystics. They seek their personal experience of the divine. Today they're probably resting onto their dervish orders. That's the world and dervish should do the dances. A missionary in Ethiopia once said to me, you know, Muslims have people who speak in tongues just like Christians do. Well, they're the Sunnis who do that kind of thing. Now, there are other groups in Islam which won't go into that you need to understand. There's what we call folk Islam, and folk Islam exists in different places of the world, and it's a unique combination of the ideas of Islam with the superstitions and beliefs of certain ethnic groups and tribes. In Africa, you have many of them that sort of mix the religion. And there's also what we know as the black Muslims. In the United States, they combine the ideas of Islam with the notion that the black race is the divine race. And in our country, they also have a group known as the Nation of Islam, and these are the black Muslims. Now, whatever the group is, they all believe in the five pillars of Islam. And this is important to understand. The word Islam itself really means submission. Now, you will hear people say, Islam means peace, and they're playing with words, because this is what they're doing. They say, when you really push them to it, well, it means submission, and through submission, we get peace. Therefore, Islam means peace, but it's peace through submission. And that word submission is in their thinking about the divine will, Allah's will. You submit to it almost in a fatalistic way. But it has more of an idea than that in Islam. It also means that we are to bring the world into submission to Allah. We are to bring all people into subjugation. So when we do that, there will be peace. But they don't use peace to get there. And now basically the Islamic faith is a simple one. It consists of five pillars that must be adhered to in life if one is to hope for salvation. These five pillars are, first, reciting the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the most important statement. They do it over and over again. The second pillar is prayer five times a day. Now, I have to say just a word about prayer. Muslims do not pray like we pray. Their prayers are recitations. They are things they've memorized, and they say, and they repeat. And one of the crucial things for prayer is that you must make the proper preparation for prayer, and if you do it, your prayer doesn't count. That preparation includes like washing your hands three times, washing your arms up to the elbows three times, washing your face from ear to ear and forehead to chin, washing your mouth three times by taking in the water and spitting it out, washing your nostrils by snuffing out water three times through your nostrils, passing the wet hand over your entire head, and then washing your feet three times, first your right foot and then your left foot. And you can't pray properly until you've gone through that ritual. That's their idea of prayer. I said, this is the prayer. People say, oh, they pray like we pray. No, they don't. That's their prayer. The third is fasting during Ramadan. Now, you've all heard of Ramadan, I think, but you need to understand a little bit about this fasting during Ramadan. During the day, you can't eat anything, but at night, you can. And at the end of Ramadan, they have a great feast where they gorge themselves. And the fourth is giving to the poor. That's why they believe in alms and that sort of thing. And the fifth pillar is the pilgrimage to Mecca that every Muslim is supposed to make at least once in a lifetime. Now, there are exceptions. If you're incapacitated, you can get somebody else to go for you. If you're too aged to do it, you can get somebody else to go for you. But you're basically supposed to make one pilgrimage to Mecca during your lifetime. Now, this last thing, the pilgrimage to Mecca, is called the Hajj. And in connection with this, we need to understand something about holy places. So if we can throw this up on the wall, I want a picture of this map. There are basically three holy places, major holy places in Islam. And they are, in order of importance, Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. I want to talk, leave this up for just a little bit, I want to talk in reverse order about them and why they're important. Now, Jerusalem is important, of course, to Christians because it is the great city of David. It is where Solomon's temple was built and subsequent temples were built and where our Lord was crucified. And it's also the symbol of also the great eternal city of God's righteousness. Islam has believed it's important because Muhammad had an interest in it, and especially important. But they captured it in 5 years after Muhammad's death in 637, and it became known as Al-Quds, the Holy, and it was supposed to be the third most holy place in Islam. Now, Muhammad was interested because he felt he was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets of God, and he felt that this city was important to Abraham, so therefore it was important to him. Of particular importance for the Muslims is the temple site on the Temple Mount. And they built their two mosques, the Mosque of Qasa and the Mosque of the Dome of the Rock. The two of the most sacred holy places in Islam. Now, they say there's legends that are spun around the Temple Mount area. It's called the foundation of the world, the stone of paradise. And it's believed that it is here that Muhammad was carried, you know, from the one mosque to the inviolable place, and that it was here, from here, that Gabriel lifted him up to the seven levels of heaven. And so therefore it's supposed to be the site of the ascension of Muhammad there in Jerusalem. So that's why that is important. If you understand a little bit of background, you'll understand the intense hatred of the Muslims for the Jews and for their control of this, because the Muslims want to control this city. Now, the next going in reverse order of importance is Medina. That's more important than Jerusalem. Medina, of course, is a community 235 miles north of Mecca, where Muhammad was called to come to settle the dispute. It's also the place where his tomb is. And so many of the pilgrim people on the Hajj will not only visit Mecca, but they will go up to visit the tomb of Muhammad and listen to a sermon in the mosque there at Medina. But the most important place in holy places in Islam is the city of Mecca. Now, when you make the pilgrimage there, the Hajj, the basic place of their importance, and there's a million Muslims every year that make this pilgrimage, is a place in what is called the Grand Mosque. And in the Grand Mosque, there is a structure called the Kaaba. The Kaaba in Arabic is a word that's something like our word square. It represents a cube, and this is sort of a square building. That's what it represents. They believe, most Muslims believe, that Abraham built the Kaaba. It predates Islam. It was part of the shrine that was there for the polytheistic worship that they incorporated into their worship. Now, when they go to the Kaaba, let's show the picture up here so the people can idea what I'm talking about. We got that one with the Kaaba there. Next one. Okay. This is a picture of 300,000 pilgrims praying toward the Kaaba in the grand mosque. If the Kaaba houses what is known as the Black Stone, the Muslims say it was sent down from Allah to the earth. The Black Stone predates Islam too. And from what I've read from scholars, it's an oval-shaped stone about 7 inches in diameter that has a reddish-black hue. This is the center of their devotion. It's interesting, when I have flown on Malaysian Airlines, Malaysia is officially a Muslim country, and they have modern airlines, the finest that you can get, and on their airlines they even have these individual screens for everybody to watch their own programs. And they have a big screen up there on the front, which every now and then they flash on, you know, your altitude, how cold it is outside, where you're located geographically on the map, how far you were from where you left, how far it is to your destination, what time it is where you're going to go there, what time it is where you are now, all this kind of thing. Every now and then it stops, and it will have an arrow and says, Mecca. That's so the Muslims on board will know what direction to pray, to face when they pray, because they have to pray to this spot in the Kaaba. Here's the stain. This is considered very important. They not only pray toward it, but they have to go around the Kaaba 7 times. I won't get into all the details of this sort of thing, but the point I want to make is there's a saying, they believe that one prayer offered in the Grand Mosque facing the Kaaba is worth at least 100,000 prayers any place else. Now, throughout the world, you can take this off now, throughout the world a large number of other places are considered by various sects of Islam to be sources of power. In folk Islam especially, great importance is placed on shrines and tombs of saints or holy men. Such shrines are believed to be places to receive spiritual and material blessing and to gain freedom from curses and occult oppression. The concept of place, the territorial idea as it exists in Islam, must be understood. And to try to illustrate this for you, I'm going to tell you something that happened in Pakistan. In Pakistan, which is officially a Muslim country, there are Christians. There have been Christians there who have been there for a long time, churches that were there even when the partition took place, when Pakistan was formed and its separation from India. And Christians are sort of second-class citizens, as they always are under Sharia law. But there's a part of eastern Pakistan that is just barren desert. It was wasteland, agricultural wasteland. And some Christian peasants went there and settled, and they settled in 9 villages. And they petitioned the government, and the government that was in power in 1976 ceded the land to them and said, all right, this is properly your land, you can have it. And they went to work. They began to move sand dunes and build an extensive irrigation system. And 26 years later, 25 years later, and who knows how many gallons of sweat, that wasteland has been turned into a beautiful productive plain where they grow fruits and vegetables and many wonderful things. And now the Muslims cast a covetous eye on that land. And taking advantage of the fact that the government that ceded it to these people is no longer in power, they have a number of ways in which they get land from them. One of the ways they'll do it is that they will go in and destroy a farmer's house, and when the farmer has to go someplace else to live with his family, they come in and take over his land. Another way they will do it is they will accuse a Christian man falsely of something, and he goes to jail. And his family, without the husband and the father, have to go live with neighbors to take care of them and have protection, and they come in and take over the farm. But one of the most diabolical ways in which they take over the land is a band of Muslims will get together, and they will go in at night, and in the middle of a very productive field, they will build a small mosque. And they will say to the Christians, you can't have this anymore. There is a mosque there. It is now a holy place. You can't have it. And a mosque, once built, is never to be destroyed. Would you remember that? There are a few times when they change it. They have to be the changing. But you must never destroy a mosque because it is a marker of our territorial claim. I was in Ethiopia in Addis Ababa. It's a great growing city. On the outskirts of the city, there's a huge new marketplace. And I love these African marketplaces. You know, they have all kinds of goods there, and you go, and the people just have a great time. And if you pay the price for what they want, they're really disappointed because they wanted a little argument with you about it first. They just love when I come on my camera, and they all pose, and just we have a great time. And this is a brand new place, and as I was going through there, I discovered that right in the middle, the Muslims had purchased a plot of ground and put up a tent with their mosque. And when the call of prayer is there, all the merchants come to the mosque. But this is put there on purpose to say, this marketplace belongs to Islam. That's why in East African nations, along the major routes, every 25 kilometers, or every 15 miles, you might say, you will find a mosque. And the mosque says, Islam is here, this belongs to Islam. Now, will you remember that when you remember how many mosques are growing up in the United States? Churches even sell their buildings to Muslims and let them put a mosque there. And we just think, oh, it's fine. They got a place of worship just like we have a place of worship. But they don't think like it like we do. That is to be a permanent marker that something is theirs, that they're taking over that territory. Remember that the next time you hear about what's happening in England. I understand a new mosque is being developed in England every week, and there are now more mosques in England than there are church buildings. You won't be told this by your secular humanist newspapers, magazines, and books, and your TV personalities. Well, let's go on. Talk about some main sources of belief. And you have this in on the sheet here. We have the Islamic sources of belief up in this box. First, you have the Quran, the holy book of Muslims. The Quran is the primary source of doctrine in Islam. The name comes from Al-Quran, which means recitations. These are the sayings that were given to Muhammad. It was actually put together in this form 19 years after Muhammad's death by the third Caliph. Muslims believe the physical Quran is part of a celestial Quran preserved in heaven. They believe the only correct reading of the Quran is done in Arabic, the language in which it was revealed to the Prophet, never in translation. When it is read or interpreted in another language, Muslims believe that the words are no longer those spoken by God. This becomes a difficult thing when you're trying to debate Muslims because you quote from the Quran and they say that's in English, that doesn't count. The chapters of the Quran are called surahs. There are 114 of these arranged not in sequential or chronological order. The verses, they're divided into the verses just like our Bible too, and that, they're called ayahs. Ayahs for verses, surahs for chapters, 114 surahs. They're put in the Quran roughly in order of length, with the longest chapters listed first, and they get shorter and shorter as you go, with the exception of the first, which is a short one, which is actually a prayer. you say, well, how do you read it? Well, it wasn't like, it's kind of like in our Bibles, you know, where you have Psalms or Proverbs. You can go into Proverbs almost any place and start reading. That's kind of the way the Quran is. You don't have to read it sequentially or so forth. It's just disjointed, and you read it in different parts like that the way you want to. You say in size, what is it? It's about the size of our New Testaments. That's the best way I can explain it. Now you have the Hadith. The Hadith are the traditions relating to the deeds and utterances of the Prophet as recounted by his companions, which deal with the law, religious dogma, and the smallest points of religious practice. The Hadith relates to numerous subjects, large and small, covering many facets of life, from such things as how to tie sandals to such things as the affairs of state. And you may not know it, but devout Muslims make sure they put on one sandal on the right foot before they put a sandal on the left foot. They're very careful to do things in a certain order because the Hadith says it. Now I brought my copy of the Quran here. I have it here tonight. I'll refer to this a little later. But I couldn't bring the Hadith. That's so many books that it's all compiled in. I mean, but this is a great part of their law, it's the Hadith. And then there is the Sunnah. The Sunnah, as the Prophet's example, refers to the collected words and practices of the Prophet, not the revelations given to him. The word means custom or usage. Sunnah, which includes what the Prophet approved, allowed, or condoned, and what he refrained from and disapproved, is used as the basis of law in Islam. So those are the main sources of belief of the Muslim people. Now, with this background, I think we're ready to make some comparisons with Christianity. One of the ways we understand another religion is by comparing its ideas with what we think and believe. And many people like to find points in common for comparison. And that may have a place. It can be shown that Islam, similar to Christianity, is a monotheistic faith, believing in one God who ordains everything that occurs. Comparison can also be made in that Islam is strongly creationist and opposed to the idea of macrobiological evolution. It opposes homosexuality and generally abortion. It stresses honesty in business, and historically it has emphasized healthy rules for living. It can also be said that it believes in a future life with a heaven and a hell. Now, having said this, it is important to realize that the differences between Christianity and Islam are so great and so irreconcilable that they are not at all compatible. What you need to realize is that when you debate with an intelligent Muslim, that he views his religion as superior to yours. You have an inferior religion as a Christian. He believes that Islam was sent by God to correct the faults that were in Christianity and Judaism. And that so he's from a superior position, you are from a corrupted position. Now, with that kind of background, we need to understand, now let's make some comparisons between the two. First of all, Islam puts a totally different construct on history than Christians do. They believe that God's program came from Abraham through his son Ishmael. Christians believe that God's program came through Abraham through his son Isaac. But Islam says, no, it was Ishmael that his program came through, and Muhammad claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael. Furthermore, it's important to understand that Islam has no conception of original sin. In Christianity, we believe that the human beings are sinful. Islam does not believe that. Nor do they believe in redemptive grace. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. They do not believe in his redemptive death on the cross, or any need of that. In fact, they don't even believe he really died on the cross. If you understand Christianity, you know that these things are all central to the Christian faith. Islam doesn't believe any of them at all. In Islam, there is no father-son relationship with God, only a master-servant relationship. One time I was walking down the street of a major city of the world. I won't tell you what the city is, nor the country, because there are Christian missionaries there, and if anybody got an idea in any way that could jeopardize their being there, because they would be driven out. But I was there with Christian missionaries. And we were walking down the main street, and one of the main streets, and we came to a big picture window in a store, department store. And that was hanging with a big banner with all these Arabic characters on it. And I said to the missionary, "What's that?" And he said, "That's a banner with the 99 names of Allah." And I said, "Allah has 99 names, but not one of them is Father." He said, "Yes. And not one of them is love." Would you remember that the next time someone tells you that Muslims worship the same God that Christians do? It's interesting, when I was in Africa, I discovered that some of the African thinkers and Christians had written much more incisively about Islam and understand it better than many of our people in the United States, because they've had to live with it, they had to deal with it. They produced some marvelous material. And I thought sometimes it would be good in this country if we could get a hold of some of that and have that in our Sunday school classes rather than just trying to figure out how to get over our little emotional problems. And sharpen up people on what their faith is all about, because to deal with Muslims, you have to sharpen up your faith. You have to understand what you believe. You have to know how to answer their questions, because intelligent Muslims have their own arguments against Christianity. And they think we're wrong, and we need to know how to answer them. They're not dumb people. I want to give you a little illustration of this using the Quran. And I'm going to use my copy of the Quran. You say, "Well, it's New Testament, that looks big." Well, there's a reason why it is this big. This is a, got different columns. You have the Arabic here of the Quran. You have the English translation here. And then you have a commentary by Mulana Muhammad Ali. And he's a Muslim scholar, and he wrote this commentary to refute the ideas of Christianity. That's why I love it, to see how they think, and they're best scholars. And so I want to just take a section here and show you how we're going to have to think a little bit. So can you put this up on the screen? I want this section I'm going to quote from. It's Surah 19, which is generally titled Maryam, which means Mary. In this edition, this section of Surah 19 is entitled False Doctrine of Sonship. I will read ayah verses 88 to 93. I think we've only got to 92 here, but I'll read one more after that. Okay, here goes. And they say the Beneficent has taken to himself a son. Certainly you make an abominable assertion. The heavens may almost be rent thereat, and the earth cleave asunder, and the mountains fall down in pieces, that they ascribe a son to the Beneficent. And it is not worthy of the Beneficent that he should take himself a son. There is none in the heavens and in the earth but comes to the Beneficent as a servant. Now this is obviously a denial that God is a son. But so that we may see how the Muslim mind thinks, let me read the footnote commentary provided for this passage. You can put that up because I think I've got it there too. The footnote commentary. Now notice what he says. The five verses 89 through 93 contain a most emphatic and clear condemnation of the Christian doctrine of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. It may be noted that this chapter belongs to about the fifth year of the Holy Prophet's mission, as portions of it were read out before the Nabis by Ja'far, who was the head of the Muslim immigrants to Abyssinia. Thus Islam had set before itself in the very first the grand object of the reformation of Christianity. The particular point on which stress is laid in this chapter, as against the fundamental errors of the Christian religion, sonship and atonement, is that God is Rahman and does not require any compensation to forgive sinners. It is for this reason that the name Raman, in preference to all other names of the divine being, is mentioned over and over again in this chapter. And the key to the whole position is contained in verse 92 in the words, "It is not worthy of the beneficence that he should take to himself a son." In fact, the doctrine of atonement is contradicted by Christ's own words in the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Matthew 6:12. A man is said to forgive his debtor when he remits the debt and does not exact any compensation. Even thus does God forgive the sinners. He needs no compensation. Now, how do you answer this? He says, taught in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We don't expect any price to be paid. We just forgive, and so God forgives. How do you answer that? This is a very important question. You see, I think there are a lot of people who prayed that prayer, and a lot of people who've asked God to forgive them that aren't forgiven. You say, what do you mean? God forgives us if we ask him to, doesn't he? Does he? Is that really a biblical idea? In the Bible, we are taught that forgiveness comes only in Christ Jesus and what he did. I'll give you a verse. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul is preaching at Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia. And this is what he says. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Through this man, that's Jesus Christ. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In Christ, by him. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says this. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." Colossians says the same thing. The Bible tells us by his stripes we are healed or we are cleansed. That it depends on what Christ did for us to have forgiveness. Folks, you're only forgiven when you have repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your sins are forgiven. You are not forgiven because you ask to be forgiven. I think there are multitudes of people in hell who prayed the Lord's Prayer, who asked to be forgiven, but they're in hell because they never surrendered to God's Son, who is the only one who can give them forgiveness of sins. But there's something more here. The Jews knew something about God that this Muslim scholar didn't know. And that was it. Do you remember one time they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" In other words, they knew no man can forgive sins like God forgives sins. So when Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," he's not talking about the basis of forgiveness. He's not saying you do it the way we do it. He's saying that it's the spirit of forgiveness. If I am not willing to forgive my brother, I'm not going to be able to experience forgiveness from God. Then I have to have this attitude of forgiveness in order to experience it. But I want to go a little deeper. Because this is so important to understand. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer for everyone to pray. It was a prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to pray. They asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, okay, here's a prayer for you to learn how to pray. We made it into a public recitation piece, but that was not what it was intended for originally. And it begins with the words, Our Father, something the Muslim scholar conveniently overlooks. But those words, Our Father, are for those who know God as their Father because they've been born again. Folks, this is a family prayer. It's not a prayer for everybody. It's an insider's prayer. It's a family prayer. It's a prayer for those to pray who've already been justified and forgiven all their sins. Because you see, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. You didn't know that, did you? God knows them all anyway. He says, I declare you righteous. I declare you as though you had never sinned. You're clean in my sight. But we still sin, don't we? We sin against our brother. We sin against the Lord. And what you have here is a family prayer for familial forgiveness. Lord, we need forgiveness so that we can have the right relationship with you, fellowship with you. We need forgiveness with our brother and sister so we can have fellowship. I think there is a proper way to say there is a difference between what we call justification or legal forgiveness and familial forgiveness, which you have as a Christian in a family. I want to make that so clear to you. Because the Lord's Prayer is not the prayer for you to pray if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't go praying that prayer as though that's going to take care of you. You get right with Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins. You trust Him. God will say, okay, your sins are clear. You're my child. You belong to me. Then you can begin praying the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, every day, you know, I'm doing things I shouldn't. Forgive me. Keep it clean. It's the same thing that 1 John 1 9 is talking about, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's for believers. It keeps cleansing us. But it's all based on the blood. It's all based on the cross. Well, I could tell you a lot more. Aren't you glad I'm not going on? I mean, there's... but I want you to see how we're going to sharpen our thinking, how we're going to sharpen our thinking about these things so we know how to deal with how the kinds of stuff that sharp Muslims will throw at us. Well, we've talked about all these. There's one more thing we need to talk about, and that's jihad. And then I'll give you a little time to answer questions. I've done a lot of reading here. One expert on Islam has written, what few Westerners understand is that Muslim leaders who call for the overthrow of all governments and the establishment of an Islamic superstate controlling all aspects of life for every person on earth are not necessarily extremists on the fringe of Islam. Jihad, the subjugation and forcible conversion of people to Islam and world dominion, are in fact central tenets of Islam. Jihad is the sixth pillar of Islam. Now here's something you need to understand. We talked about the five pillars. Islam is a religion of works. But even if you've done all five of those things carefully, you're still not sure that Allah will let you into paradise. You may not. You never can be sure. But there is one way you can be sure of getting in. Die in holy war. Jihad, you're guaranteed paradise. Can you see the motivation? See the power? Okay. Now, not all Muslims will argue for military jihad or war like that. There are some who try to make this into a personal struggle with the problems and submission. They call it an inner struggle. Others see it as a clash of intellectual ideas in the world in which Islam will win. Most of these are people in the Sunni, not the Sunni, the Sufi group of Islam. The Sufi, the dervish, the mystical type of Muslim. They do that. Now, you'll hear from all kinds of people about how religion is Islam is a religion of peace. Classic example of that is a woman by the name of Karen Anderson. You'll find her books in Barnes & Noble and other bookstores. about Islam. She's supposed to be a religious expert. She's one of these people that comes at it not from a biblical Christian viewpoint, but kind of a comparative religion idea. And I've read her books, and what she does is she'll take a text out of the Quran here and there and twist it from its original meaning and try to make it look like Christianity, like Islam is a peaceful religion. It's propaganda. There'll be all kinds of propaganda like that. I just want to say this to you. You know, if you want to find out what Islam is like, you really want to find out what it's like, don't listen to these ivory tower academician secular humanists. I'll tell you how to find out really easy what it is. Just go and live in Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iran, one of the countries where there is Sharia law. Then you'll know what it's really like. It won't be what they tell you. Muhammad declared jihad to be the second most important deed in Islam. Allah's apostle was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and his apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad, religious fighting in Allah's cause. It is important to recognize the Quranic roots quoted by the Muslim terrorists in support of their atrocities. But this violent position does not represent mainstream Islam. Muslim leaders should clearly denounce the literal application of these jihad verses. And they should declare all Muslims who resort to terrorism as murderers destined to an eternity in hell. This they have not done. Now, I've been doing a lot of reading here, and so I'm going to have a little break and have somebody else come here. And I'm going to pull this. I'm going to pull rank. I'm going to have Steve Thomas come up here and read a little bit. Come on up, Steve. Come on up. You're on the spot. I got to say, just a word about Steve. Steve happens to be a board member in Flame Ministries, my organization. He has been for a number of years. He's done a really good job as a board member. And I know he doesn't want me to say this, but I just think that it would be nice for you folks to know that I really appreciate this man. Okay? You have to buy a new hat after I get through with you.
Well, I have some of my students where I work are Muslims, and about this Quran, I'm slowly trying to go through it for the purposes of study, but I notice it doesn't have your commentary.
That's right, yeah.
That's the wrong one.
Yeah,
that's
okay. Now here, you can just read, you don't have to read the surah stuff, but I want you to read this series and let's get followed. This is what the Quran says, so get an idea of what is in the Quran, just from here down to here.
Sure. I should add, I've noticed that all these, I don't want to say verses, but sayings from the surahs are not taken out of context. It is a different flavor. Some of the words are the same. Grace and mercy are used, but it's a different flavor. And I don't want to take the personal relationship we have with Jesus for granted. So I'll read these. Right here, John?
Yeah.
Okay. The Quran teaches that Muslims are superior to all others. See, Muslims are the best of peoples evolved for mankind. Surah 3. Okay. Muslims are forbidden to befriend Jews or Christians. O ye who believe, take not the Jews and the Christians for your friends and protectors. They are but friends and protectors to each other. And he amongst you that turns to them for friendship is one of them. Adherents of Islam are instructed to fight until all their opponents submit. Jews and Christians may be spared if they pay jizya, thank you, the penalty tax, along with willing submission to Islam authority. Fight those who believe not in God, nor at the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book, until they pay tribute, taxes, with willing submission, and feel themselves to do it. Why? Fight the slain pagans wherever you find them and seize them, belabor them and lie in wait, ambush them in every stratagem of war. Therefore, when ye meet the unbelievers in fight, smite at their necks at length when ye have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly on them. Thereafter is a time for either generosity or ransom until the war lays down its burdens. Thus are ye commanded. For people who resist Islam, execution or mutilation is decreed.
punishment of those who wage war against Allah and his apostle and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution or crucifixion, or the cutting off the hands and feet from opposite sides, or exile from the land.
Okay.
Wow.
You go do a good job, give him a hand. Okay. So that gives you an idea. Does that sound very peaceful? Here's an interesting point. These various texts appear to be contradicted by another text in the Quran, Surah 2256, which says, let there be no compulsion in religion. Some Muslim scholars say that should be translated, let there be no competition in religion, which could mean something else. Comments by Dr. Peter Hammond of South Africa, who studied Islamic beliefs extensively, are very insightful. There seems to be a clear break between the early Muhammad and the later Muhammad. The early Muhammad was married to only one wife, Khadija, courageously spoke out against idolatry and polytheism in Mecca and encouraged friendship with Christians. The later Muhammad, after the death of his first wife and flight to Medina, accumulated at least 14 more wives, including 9-year-old Aisha, started raiding caravans, massacred 600 Jews for failing to acknowledge him as the prophet, and propagated the doctrine of jihad. In a sense, there are two Muhammads and two Qurans. The early pre-Medina surahs demonstrate tolerance and respect for Christians, whereas the later surahs unleash jihad. Now, next, just in conclusion, just want to say this. Islam has no conception of separation of church and state. Islam is intrinsically a state religion. The idea of religious liberty is not taught. That's one reason the Muslim nations are not governed by democratic processes, and I seriously wonder what's going to happen in Iraq. From 1948 to 2000, 21 Arab countries have suffered 30 wars, 63 successful revolutions, and at least 75 unsuccessful revolutions. In that time, 36 heads of state have been murdered. In the Arab world, the most prevalent means of political expression and attaining power have been revolutions and assassinations. Muslims seem to enjoy living in countries such as the United States, which allow them freedom to practice their beliefs and propagate their faith. But when Muslims gain control in the government, if they follow the teachings of their religion, Islam becomes the official religion of the land, and other religions are annihilated or severely restricted. Very interesting. I was listening to an educator who does graduate work, and he's had many, many students from Muslim lands. And he said the fascinating thing to him is that when they're in the United States going to school, they all seem to be accommodations. In other words, they believe, oh, it's good to have different religions. It's good to have liberty. It's good to have all this. We like this sort of thing. But he said, when they get back in their own country, when they get in political power, without exception, every one of them pushes for Sharia law, Muslim law. Actually, you have Sharia and the House of War. Islam divides the world into two sectors, Bel-Ar Islam, the House of Islam, and Del-Ar Harb, the House of War. Only countries where Islamic law, the Sharia, are enforced are considered to be at peace. All other nations as part of Del-Ar Harb are considered legitimate targets. Also, any who do not submit to Islamic law are considered proper targets. Now, I want you to understand that as Christians, I do not believe that we take up the sword against Islam. I do think that the state has a right to take up the sword to protect its citizens, and therefore, I'm not a pacifist, I really believe that. But we as Christians, our primary job is to fight Islam with the weapons of the Lord, the Spirit, prayer, love, witnessing, involving ourselves to try to help them come to Jesus Christ and be set free from the darkness and their sins, because they are the captives of Satan, just as all of our unbelievers are. They have a particular form that we have to work with, but that is a factor. But having said all of that, Christians are foolish if we just naively believe, oh, they're all nice people, it's a nice religion, we're not going to have any problems. Don't kid yourselves. We have a serious thing on our hands, and it calls for extreme dedication, I think, on the part of Christian believers. I think God is calling the church to start getting on the ball and doing the things it's supposed to be doing. Okay. Now, we'll give you an opportunity to ask questions. We'll go for a little while, and then we'll cut it off. So do any of you have any questions that you'd like to ask now?
Norman. Any questions, Adam?
The cup. Okay, it's a question about the cup.
The Kaaba. I had heard that that rock you were talking about was a meteorite.
Yes.
Had you heard that?
Yeah. That's
okay.
Most scholars feel it is a meteorite.
Okay.
And that's why they say it was sent down from heaven by Allah.
Okay. That's all I wanted to know.
Very good point.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, another question.
How does their system of seven heavens work exactly? I mean, is one better than the other? Are they harder to get to or something?
Well, I think that the notion they have of seven levels. I've heard of Christians that even talk about the seven levels of heaven, but I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But somehow they've got the idea there are seven levels of heaven, and I don't know what it really means. They haven't developed the idea, as far as I know, very much. Good question. Okay.
When you had the quotes from the Quran up on the wall and the commentary, the last sentence of that commentary talked about, you know, God doesn't ask for any compensation for forgiveness of sinners. What is their concept of God's forgiveness? Nothing they can do to qualify for it.
Someone has said Islam is the one major religion in the world that has no concept of sacrifice. Now, they do sacrifices, but usually it's because of mixing with ethnic beliefs for Islam, and they sacrifice from their other background. But Islam has no concept of sacrifice. So they just say, God is the great merciful, and if he wants to, he gives you forgiveness. That's all there is to it.
You can
never be sure.
So it's just an arbitrary thing. If he wants to, he does, and if he doesn't want to, he doesn't.
Yeah. Their idea, in fact, I might say this is, their idea is an idea that a lot of mistaken people in America sort of have too, is that there's like balances, and you do good deeds and you do bad things, and if the good outweighs the bad, you're likely to get into paradise, and if the bad outweighs the good, you're likely to go to hell. But that's a little bit of their thinking too.
What is the most promising entry point in our witness to Muslims?
What is the most promising entry point in our witness to Muslims? It varies with the ones you're working with. There's a missionary in Nigeria who, with the Christian Reformed Church, a woman whom some people say is the most effective missionary to Muslims in the world. She approaches them, because she's in Africa, through the problem of spirit worship. She says most of their leaders are into spirit worship. And so she approaches them on that angle, and she's been very effective in that. But that would not work necessarily with Muslims in this country. Most of the Muslims in this country that come to Christ come because some Christian has persistently kept after them and made them read the Bible, or got them to read the Bible, because they go through a tremendous conflict. Now, they do believe that our Bible is corrupted, and so when it disagrees with the Quran, it's because our Bible is corrupted that we have. But somehow the power of the Holy Spirit does work, and as they study the Bible, it begins to break through for many of them. But it takes a process, it takes a lot of love and persistence. And by the way, may I say, if you're relating to a Muslim, please learn some of their customs. There's a good little book called Unveiling Islam by Ergen Kantor and his brother, which they will warn you about some of the things you shouldn't do, because some of our customs, like you offer them bread. For many strict Muslims, they don't want to eat your bread because they think there may be lard in it from pigs. And so that would defile them. So they don't want to eat your bread. Don't ever offer them oysters or clams or lobster, because that's a forbidden food for them too. There's a number of things you need to know. Never shake hands left-handed with them.
Okay, go ahead. You said something about the Islamic faith is being allowed in schools and in public, and the Christianity, as we all know, is being stifled.
Mm-hmm.
How can we effectively alleviate that problem?
Oh, some questions I can't answer. I'm with you, man. I wish I knew. But we have a whole political system and everything that's really running counter. The current's flowing against Christianity in this country right now.
What's happening in West Seattle, basically, right now?
Is that what's happening? Want to tell us a little bit more, Dan? What do you mean?
There is a time and a place where students from the high school who are Muslims and want to pray can go and they can get out of their class. They're excused from their class and they can go pray.
Okay. Well, we try to do something Christian and we got a whole uproar from ACLU, is that it? One of them and other things, you know. Yeah. We have, Satan is working hard today. Yeah. All right.
As we were reading these doctrines of the jihad, a comment that my daughter made, she goes to Kent Lake High School out here, made, she said how they try to talk to the Muslim kids at school, and they're really mean, and they're not nice people at all, and they tell her to go away, and they think they're better than she is.
Oh, yes. Yep.
And then you read this one there, says Muslims are forbidden to befriend Jews or Christians.
Oh, that's right.
And so that kind of puts a little...
They're also taught in the Quran that they can be deceptive with us, which is a real problem, because if I have a Muslim who's friendly with me, if he's really friendly, is he a good Muslim, or is he deceiving me? It's devilish. It's devilish. Now, and I don't want to leave the impression that we can't do anything, because I've seen Muslims come to faith in Christ, even in my meetings. But, you know, so they can get saved. God saves Muslims. But just want you to be aware, and not all of them are bad. Some of them are a little more open than others, and some of them are really fierce, and they've been taught certain things. But this is what we're facing.
One other point is our son used to go to a private little Christian school just down the road here. And right after 9/11, a Muslim family came there, because their son, second grade or something, was being persecuted in public schools because he was of that descent. So, but one of the main things that we saw there is when the mother came to pick him up, we usually don't allow weapons in the public school system, but she had her knife on her while she was coming there. From what I understand, it's one of the types of these Muslims, that's one of the things they need to do is carry a weapon or a knife with them. They don't cut their hair, they don't do this. Is there any truth to that or not?
Well, some of them do, but it isn't officially with the Muslims, but there are some groups, because there are segments, there are little groups within Islam that have special things too. And while they belong to a larger group, they have their own little private things. Which, by the way, something very interesting is, you got a little problem in Palestine. You have these suicide, or Israel, you got these suicide bombers, and many of them are women. Girls. And someone says, well, how can this be? Because in Islam, women are not to participate in jihad. The men are, women are not. And besides that, when you die and you go to paradise, a man's got a, you know, what a future. You get 70 wives, you get a big banquet and palace and all this kind of stuff, but it doesn't ever say anything about what a woman gets. I guess she's one of those 70 wives you marry or something, you know. So what's the appeal? Well, there is a segment in that part of the world of Islam, the Sunnis, a segment of them, that teach that a little different. They teach that if a woman gets involved in jihad and dies, she not only gets to paradise, but she can take somebody else that she wants into paradise. See the appeal? I finally got a way not only for me to be sure to get in, but I can take in somebody I love too. And that's the driving force behind these suicides. Okay.
John, you had mentioned that Allah was the name of
the main god in the event.
Deity in the pre-Islamic.
Yes.
Is there any knowledge of how or why he would choose a a polytheistic deity to become a monotheistic.
See what he said is, he said, this is the true God. All the other idols were perversions, and he denounced all the other idols and said this was the one, the true one. And they believe that Abraham built the Kaaba and that this goes way back to Abraham. That's his claim.
Well, the symbol of the crescent moon and the star, is that not related to the god?
Yeah, that
Allah
being the moon god. Yes, I think there's a lot of truth to that, but I never use that when I'm talking to Muslims because they get very irritated by that.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, wasn't there even a little faction for a while where the three daughters of the moon god were also brought in, but then later on Muhammad excluded
that?
Yes,
they were called the daughters of Allah. Yes, you're right. That's a little side thing in Muslim history.
The quotes that you had up there, and which were from the Quran, it seemed to be, to me, not very clear. It was a mishmash. Was there a general concept that, other than I couldn't handle most of that, but I don't understand exactly what they're getting at.
Well, it seems to be random. Yeah, welcome
and
to the club.
And it also seems to, just the idea of forgiveness, period, I would say as a people, as a country, we're a forgiving people. They don't seem to be that way at all.
No, they aren't. In fact, vengeance is a very powerful drive in Islam, and that's part of the problems that we have. Let me give you, go ahead. Got some other question?
I know I asked a question before, but I had heard that their god Allah is kind of duplicitous. He changes his mind and stuff like that. Is that true? Or?
Well, yeah, I would say that they would probably deny that, but that's actually the way it sort of operates. That's why you can't be sure, even if you've done everything. God, Allah may decide to let you in paradise or he may not. So you're kind of suspended there wondering. You can never have peace.
Scary thought, yeah.
Okay, here's another question over here.
How do they determine their hierarchy and who determines what Allah is trying to tell the people?
Well, that's based in their documents, the Hadith and the Sunnah and the Quran. And so there's a little difference of interpretation here and there. The Sunnis sometimes interpret a little different. Some Sunnis from other Sunnis, and some interpret a little different from the Shiites. And so
it's man that decides what Allah is saying.
Yeah, yeah. It's pretty much, and they're scholars. And you don't dare go against their scholars because that's Sharia law, and what they established then is law, so you have to go along with it.
And going back to how to approach a Muslim, I would think that it goes back to what Jesus says, is fear not, for I am with you.
Well, yeah, this is one of the things you got to do. And Islam has been one of the most difficult religions in the world for us to evangelize or work with. Primarily, I think, because it was set up to counteract Christianity. It was, you know, deliberately set up. In fact, if I want to, I can show you how I think there's Antichrist features in Islam, very definitely. But let me just give you an example of their thinking about territory and their ideas. Randy Smith teaches it in Palestine, in Israel. He teaches guides. He's a man with a PhD. He's a dedicated Christian, just a lovely person. He knows Hebrew very well. He teaches both Palestinian guides and Israeli guides, you know, for tourists and things like that. And back when this whole trouble was developing, remember when the Church of Bethlehem was occupied and all these things were going on, and then you had the suicide bombers, he was trying to talk to these guys because they were very upset. And he said, I know you're upset, but he said, you know, just killing innocent people in the restaurants, not solving. You're creating a cycle of violence. You're not going to help your children or anybody else. You can't sacrifice that because the Muslims are saying the end justifies the means. Well, one of the students said to him, but they're taking Jerusalem from us. And so he said to him, by what right is Jerusalem yours? And they said, we won it in a war in the 7th century. Now, Randy Smith said, let me get this straight. Your armies could come in and conquer Jerusalem, and it's yours. And the Israeli armies come in 1967, and they conquer, and it's still yours. How does that figure? No other army can have it for their own. And they said, it's in the Quran. We are believers. They are unbelievers. It's ours. And no one has a right to take it from us. Though that's the kind of mentality that you're dealing with. One of the last things that Muhammad said, and they won't tell you this, was he said, drive all the infidels from Arabia. Now, Arabia includes Palestine and Israel. They're driven by this. They hate the Jews, but it isn't just hating the Jews. The Jews are a non-Muslim people on the Arabian Peninsula. They think this is sacred land and we should drive everyone from it except Muslims. This is what we're dealing with. Okay.
Okay, let's make this the last question.
Last question, then I'll close
in. And it goes to Nancy.
Well, I just have the praying, because you said they have to do so much works to pray, but what do they do when they're on the airplane or wherever and they can't do that? Then did you say that those prayers were just null and void?
Well, some of them have a sort of ritual they go through, I think, that is sort of given to them as a substitute on the plane. But then when they get on the ground, they got to go to the other. You know, there's accommodations that conveniently are made. Now, let me just end with a story, because I just want you to know that Jesus Christ has power. And the interesting thing is that in many places in the Muslim world today, Muslims are coming to Christ with some very unusual experiences. I just want to tell you about one, because it's interesting. I was down in San Francisco, and I did one of my seminars, which is called the Light Against Darkness Seminar, and had a lot of people attending, and had people from Jews for Jesus that were there that really thanked me, said, we wish you'd known some of this stuff before, because it would have helped us, and we were witnessing to people of other religions. But there was a man who attended that session, and he came to me, and he said, you know, I'm from Persia. That's really Iran, but he likes the word Persia. And he said, I'd like to share with you how I became a Christian. So what actually happened is I went out to lunch with him and a number of pastors that were there. We sat around a big table in the restaurant, and he told us his story. And I want to share his story with you. He said, when I was a boy growing up, I really wanted to experience God. And so he said, I not only prayed 5 times a day, but I set my alarm every night 2 different times and woke up in the middle of the night, twice a night, religiously for years, and prayed 2 extra times besides the 5 times of prayer. But I had no peace with God. I had no experience with God. And after years of doing this, I really became frustrated, and I said to myself, if this is a true religion, and somebody wants to know God as much as I do, and does all of this, and it doesn't work, something's got to be wrong. And so he said to a friend, I think I'm going to quit being a Muslim, because it isn't working for me. And the friend said, well, why don't you try Christianity? And he said, I thought he was joking, because in Iran, if you become a Christian, they kill you. So he said, one day I was walking along, and I saw a man with what looked like a religious book. And so I said to the man, what is that? And the man said, it's a Bible. And I said to him, well, I'd like to read it. The man said, well, go ahead and take it, but bring it back at sundown. So he said, I took it and I started reading in it, and I brought it back to him at sundown, and I said, I've got to read more in that book. And the man said, well, come tomorrow, you can take it, but bring it back at sundown. So he said, every day I went to him, I got the Bible, I would read it, and I'd take it back every sundown. And after I'd done this for a number of days, one day I had a dream. And in this dream, I had to climb this cliff. And he said, I couldn't do it. And I said, in the name of Allah, I climbed the cliff. Nothing worked. He said, in the name of Mary, I climbed the cliff. Didn't work. He said, I named all the saints, all the Bible characters I could think of. Nothing worked. Finally, I said, in the name of Jesus, I climbed this cliff. And he said, I began to climb. And he said, I got to a certain place where I couldn't go forward, couldn't go back, couldn't go sideways. And I didn't know what to do. So I said, well, Jesus, you got me this far. What do I do now? And the voice said, go through the crack. Now, I think he meant a crevice. He said, I looked, and there was this narrow crack in the rock. I thought, boy, that's going to be hard to go through that. So I said again, Jesus, what do I do now? And there was no answer. I said it a third time, Jesus, what do I do now? He said, there was no answer. And then I said to myself in the dream, he already told you what to do. He isn't going to say any more till you do it. So he said, I started pushing into the crack, and he said it was hard, and I pushed hard, and my clothes got torn off. And he said, I got through the crack and on the other side, and I was in a beautiful country, and I woke up. He said, after that, I wanted to go to a Christian church. And he said, I began to ask around a little bit if anybody knew that there might be one. And one man said, well, if you keep it really secret, I'll take you to one. I know where there is one. So he said, I had ideas of a huge sanctuary filled with people rejoicing in the Lord. And he said, we drove the car to a back street of the city. We had to get out because cars couldn't go on those narrow streets. And we walked down back these narrow streets, and we came to a house, and there was a man standing outside the house. And I said to him, is this the church? And he said, yes, it is. And my friend said, I never felt love come out of a person like it came out of that person toward me. So he said, I went in. And I think he said there were seven people there. They were seated there. They quietly sang. They got the Bible out. They studied the Bible. And he said, I just loved it. He said, I went back three Sundays in a row. And on the third Sunday, I said to the man, I want to become a Christian. And the man said, no, you don't. And I said, why not? And he said, because if you do, you'll have to tell them, and they'll kill you. He said, in this country, you don't do it right. You make it so easy. You should tell them this sort of thing. That's what he said to me. So he said, I said to the man, no, I want to become a Christian. And the man said, no, I told you, you don't really want it, it's too tough. So I said to the man, look, I have two questions. The first question is this, is it true? And the man said, oh yes, it's true. He said, my second question was this, will it take care of my sins? And the man said, oh yes, it'll take care of all your sins. And I said to the man, I want to become a Christian, even if I have to die. The man said, in that case, you can become one. So he said, this is how he ever come to Christ. He said, sit on the chair and think about your life. And he said, he began to sing a long song to me in our language. It went on and had several verses. And as I was sitting there listening to the song, I thought about my life and all the sins I had committed. And he said, they were a great mound of sins. And I was ready to give up in despair. And in that moment, Jesus appeared to me and said, one drop of my blood will take them all away. And I believed. Oh, I can tell you the story of how his father tried to kill him. They sent guards from the mosque to kill him. He fled to Pakistan. They sent the death squad after him there. And killed the man he was living with. He wasn't home at the time. He ended up in prison in Pakistan, led others to Christ in the prison, miraculously got out of the prison, made his way to the United States. But I just want you to know this. Jesus is God. God is sovereign. And Islam will not win in the end. Okay? So let's pray for these Muslims. There are others. I kind of have the dream and the hope that before Jesus comes again, the Muslim world will break open and these people who've been locked in darkness will have a chance to hear the message and really come to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful to pray for? So let's remember them in prayer. Let's pray for the Muslims a whole lot. Let's care about them. Let's not be afraid to say a word to them. Because I find Muslims witnessing about their faith in Kinko's and other places. And we need to be witnessing about our faith too. Amen? Amen. Okay, Pastor. You've been good listeners. Thank you very much.